Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing here in our midst. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for how you love us. Your mercy, your grace, Lord, is just never ending. Father, may you speak to our hearts tonight. May you be glorified. We pray that you would, in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody's getting unplugged. It's something, man. If you can kill the monitors or something, that'd be good if you can do that. Oh, well, I will ignore it. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this time for sure. 2 Corinthians was probably written from Philippi. And it was probably written about a year, maybe less, but about a year after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And he wrote it after he received word back from both Timothy and Titus as to how the Corinthians received his first letter, or actually what we call 1 Corinthians. We know that Paul had written them a letter prior to 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians. But for some reason, God did not see fit to have that first one as part of the canon. But here, he's now responding to really how they responded to his last letter. Most of the people had responded well. Most of them received it and, yeah, okay, you know, we'll do it kind of thing. But there was a very vocal opposition there at Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to be defending his ministry. Now, it's not always something that we have to do in defending ourselves. But we have to understand why Paul is defending his ministry, why it's so important. Because these people that opposed him there in Corinth, they were trying to make him out that he was not an apostle, that he was just kind of running his mouth and really nobody special. You don't have to pay attention to him. And so if Paul's ministry and his person really was discredited in the eyes of the Corinthians, then so would his teachings be. And in reality, those teachings were directly from God. And we'll get a close look at the heart of Paul in 2 Corinthians, and really at the heart of any pastor who loves the Lord and loves the Lord's people as we go through it. So let's go ahead and jump right in here. First two verses, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see right there in verse 1 where he's says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And folks, no one chooses their place within the kingdom of God. Remember, as we were going through 1 Corinthians, we saw that God is the one who chooses. We shouldn't even try to push ourselves in some position or whatever. Just let God choose. And he chooses our callings. And as we saw in his last letter, God also gifts us according to our calling. So it's all God. And then he also includes Timothy in this greeting. And, you know, he didn't have to, but Timothy was right there. It's like, yeah, you know, I'm here too kind of thing. But really what Paul is doing here is he's giving Timothy some street cred, you know. He's giving him some credibility within his ministry. Because Paul knows, man, he's not going to be here forever. And young Timothy, he's going to be the one kind of taking over. And he will. He will pastor the church of Ephesus once Paul leaves there. But this letter here, even though it's one of his most personal letters, it's not just for the Corinthian church. As he says here, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. And as we're going to see, the truths that he writes in 2 Corinthians are universal, regardless of place and time. See, the people reading this, the names have changed, you know. And, you know, we're not those people in Corinth at around 56, 57 AD. But here we are even though our names aren't the same and we're not in the same city, really we as people haven't changed. And those same things that they needed to hear then are the same things that we need to hear now. So it's a universal message, and it's a typical Pauline greeting here, grace and peace, the Siamese twins of the New Testament. And you always see grace first, because you've got to experience the grace of God, which is that undeserved favor. You've got to experience that and receive the grace of God before you could receive peace with God or the peace of God. So grace and peace. And verses 3 through 7, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. I am so glad that our God is the God of all comfort." Aren't you glad for that? I've received His comfort many times. I have been on the receiving end of that comfort. And man, I'm just so grateful for that. And there are those people that will ask, well, why does God allow suffering in the first place? You know, if He would just keep us from suffering, then He wouldn't have to comfort us, right? I mean, there's some logic there, but if you think it through, the answer, you know, is kind of, you know, quick on one hand, but it's also kind of deep on another. See, the short answer is, why is there suffering in the world and why does God allow it? Well, it's because of the fall, because of sin. When God created man and woman and He created this universe, it was perfect. There was no sin, there was no death, there was no dying, there was no suffering. And God tried to prevent that by warning Adam, don't eat of that fruit. The day you eat of it, you're going to die. And we've been dying ever since. And so the reason that they're suffering is because we have sinned against God. And none of us can say, well, that's not fair. Because Adam blew it, man, I got to suffer. Have you sinned? Nobody's shaking their head, no. So we all deserve to be suffering because we've all sinned like Adam, right? I mean, it's all part of us. But oftentimes, one of the reasons that God allows suffering in our lives is, as He says here, that we may be able to comfort those in trouble. See, until we've been hurt, and we've received God's comfort, you'll be pretty ineffective in ministry. Until you have been able to suffer some and then see how God comforts and receive that comfort and just experience that firsthand, you're going to be ineffective. I mean, really, it's true. Because by and large, who we minister to, if you're involved in any kind of ministry, you're ministering to hurting people. You're ministering to people that are going through things. Sometimes because of their own fault. But other times just because of somebody else or somebody else's sin or something like that. But you'll be really able to minister to somebody. You'll be able to be used by God. Even if you don't have an official, quote, ministry or an official title of your ministry. But just as a Christian, which we're all supposed to be involved in ministry. We're all supposed to be serving one another. We saw that before. And as we're doing that, if we have been on the receiving end of God's comfort, then we're able to comfort other people with that same comfort. A.W. Tozer wrote in the book, The Root of the Righteous, quote, "It's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." And that's really true. That's one of my favorite books, by the way, The Root of the Righteous. See, Paul understood that there was a purpose behind the sufferings that he endured for the sake of Christ. There's also a correlation. The more they suffered, the more Christ was comforting them. And the more they were comforted, the more the Lord was using them to comfort others. Are you willing to suffer so that you could be used by God? I hope the answer is yes. Because, you know, the Bible tells us all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, Jesus said, I've overcome the world. But we got to be willing to suffer so that we could receive that comfort. And then God can use us in ways that He never would have before. Now, the question comes up, yeah, but God, could God stop the consequences of the fall in the lives of at least of believers? Wouldn't that be even more cool? That, you know, if He's like, we see everybody, you know, around us suffering, but if you receive Christ, all of a sudden, boom, there's this little joy bubble around you, you know? You never have hassles. You never have problems, you know? You're the Teflon kid. Everything just kind of slides off of you, right? Well, it's possible because nothing is impossible with God, right? I mean, God could do anything He wants to do, really. You get right down to it. But folks, it's in the comfort that we receive from Him that God's heart is revealed towards us. I mean, think about that. See, without the suffering and the comfort that comes from Christ when we suffer, we would not know Him as the God of all comfort. We wouldn't know Him as a God who is tender towards us, who's compassionate, who's intimately involved in our lives. See, we might get the wrong idea that He's like aloof, unconcerned, distant, and cold. And one of the biggest problems with misunderstanding God is, one, yeah, we would not be as grateful. We would not love Him as deeply as we do. But another big problem is that if we really perceived that was God, that He was distant, cold, and uncaring, unconcerned, no doubt we would become like that towards each other. We would end up thinking, well, that's the way God is, so that's why I'm going to be to you. And God doesn't want that. He reveals Himself as a God of comfort, as a God of grace, of mercy, of tenderness, of compassion. And He wants us to have that same compassion to each other, that same tenderness. Be tender-hearted one to another, He says. In verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. See, that's the fact. Any believer who suffers will also receive consolation from the Lord. That's just the fact. And that is, if we look for it and we're willing to receive it. Jude 21 tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. It's unfortunate, but all too often, believers, they allow themselves to become angry at God and to be bitter at God when they suffer, during those times of trouble. And they end up putting a wall up between them and God, the God of all comfort, the one who wants to comfort them. Really the only source that can do anything that needs to be done in their lives. But they get mad, and they get angry, they get bitter, and they want anything to do with God. When God is wanting to reach out and reveal Himself, that, Mom, I love you. I want to care for you. Yeah. Now, the ultimate comfort that we have in Christ is when we will see Him face to face. I mean, that is a comfort that we can take right now, knowing that someday all of this stuff is going to be behind us. This is just for a season, and it's a relatively short season. You get somebody as old as Bernie, you know, and you ask him, hey, you know, as tough as this life has been, as long as you've been on this planet, seems kind of short, doesn't it now, looking back? Seems like, man, you know, what's in front of me is a whole lot shorter than what's behind me. And that's the truth. Before you know it, we're going to be standing in front of Him. And we can comfort ourselves with that. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Isn't that a comfort? Knowing that, man, boom, we could be out of here even tonight. You know, he could come back for us at any time. Yeah, please, Lord. Even so, come quickly. But it could happen tonight. There's nothing stopping him from coming for us. Nothing stopping the rapture from happening even tonight. But we're to comfort one another with those words. That's to be a comfort. Knowing that the trials and tribulations, the suffering, the pain, the diseases and the deaths of our loved ones, that's all just for this short, brief time that we're here on this planet. But eternity, where we are face to face with Him, that's a long time. And we can comfort ourselves. We can comfort each other with that. And with that in mind, I mean, when you think about that, really, you can make it through anything, can't you? Now, verses 8 through 11, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf, for the gift granted to us through many." Now there's a mouthful there, but what trouble Paul was referring to is really unknown. It could be the riot that was stirred up in Ephesus by Demetrius, the silversmith. Remember in Acts 19, where he got all bent out of shape because people were turning to Christ and no longer wanting to buy the little idols from him and his buddies. And so they stirred up the people and they wanted to kill Paul and all of the Christians there. And it could be a reference, this trouble that he went through, that he was near death, where he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, that he had fought with beasts in Ephesus. You know, and whether that was literal, you know, wild animals, or whether it was the beastly people, like Demetrius, whatever, again, scholars aren't really sure. But whatever the trouble was, understand this, that Paul and his buddies were as good as dead. They considered, this is it, man. We're gone, man. We're toast. We're out of here. And you think about that, well, why did God allow it to come to that? Well, Paul says right here that we should not trust in ourselves. See, they were driven to the end of their own abilities. They got to that point where they could no longer do anything about it. We've read about how, you know, they did stuff about the trouble that they were in. Remember when Paul was in front of the Sanhedrin and they were trying to do him in, and he perceived that part were Pharisees and part were Sadducees. And so, just really, I think God-given cleverness, maybe it was a word from God at that point. You know, hey, you know, it's for the hope of the resurrection. You know, I'm a Pharisee, and it's for the hope of the resurrection that I'm in front of you guys. You know, and he got them all fighting amongst themselves. Basically, he got out of that. You know, they didn't kill him. Or you know, that it was now beyond the point where they could have lowered him down in a basket like they did out of one town. I think it was Thessalonica where he was lowered in the basket over the city wall. Could do that. They were totally out of options. They couldn't do anything about their situation. They were forced to completely trust in God who raises the dead, as he says here. That was just where it was down to. that they were in such a bad trouble, in such a bad position, that they no longer had any hope concerning this life. All they could look forward to is the resurrection. You know, they was like, we're dead, man. That's it. See you in heaven. We ain't making it out of this one, boys. You know, but I'll see you in heaven. And so they could comfort themselves with the fact of knowing, hey, We've got mansions in heaven. We've got rewards in heaven, man. We've got that to look forward to. We're going to see him face to face, and it looks like today, or it looks like tomorrow, kind of thing. But as he says here in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. See, past, present, future. God did deliver them. God was delivering them at that point, and he trusted that God was going to continue to deliver them. And think about this now. Think about the fact, as God delivered them and was delivering and will deliver, think about things that have gone on in your life. Just in the past like year, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, whatever. Think about the things that in that amount of time, there's probably things that have come up in your life that maybe freaked you out. Maybe you start thinking, that's it, man, I'm dead, I'm out of here, kind of thing. You know, how many of you guys in the past 3 or 4 years have had things where you thought, that's it, man, I'm toast. You know, I'm not getting out of this. I'm doomed, I tell you, doomed, you know. But yet here you are. Think about that, here you are. God did deliver you, he is delivering you, and he will deliver you. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. All the way up until the time he comes back for you, he is going to continue working in us. He's going to continue working and conforming you into his image, but delivering you from the problems and making you better through all of this. But notice one of the things that God used to deliver them from this trouble that they were in. The prayers of the Corinthians. He said, you also helping together in prayer for us. That is so, so important, folks. Our prayers matter. A lot of times we don't think they do. You know, I pray for most of you all the time. You know, and those of you who I know are struggling with certain things, certain ailments, you know, I pray for some of you every day. And I'm just being honest with you now. Even as a pastor, sometimes you get kind of discouraged. Yeah, I've been praying for Carol for I don't know how long. I mean, probably a couple of years. Yeah, 5 years, okay. I talk to her almost every Wednesday, every Sunday, and say, or if we go on a motorcycle ride or something like that, hey, how's you doing? You know, how's your lunch? How's your back doing? Yeah, not too much. It's like, oh man, I'm still praying though. And the thing is, we're to keep on praying. We're to knock and keep on knocking, seek and keep on seeking, ask and keep on asking. We're not to grow weary in well-doing. We're not to give up. We're to keep on praying. Folks, our prayers are important. Now, I know the argument comes up, well, God is sovereign. He would have delivered them anyway. He's going to do what he's going to do, right? Well, see, as a part of God's sovereign plan, it's to use our prayer in accomplishing his will. That's part of his sovereign plan, is using our prayers. Turn over to Acts chapter 12. Hold your places there in 2 Corinthians, but go over to Acts chapter 12. We're going to read a big chunk here. Most of the Christians are still in Jerusalem right now, and there's a lot going on there, but there's a lot of persecution. And in Acts 12, verses 1 through 5, we read, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. You know, he was going to execute them in front of everybody after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Notice that. Underline it. Okay? God includes that part about constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church for a reason. It's for us, folks, for us to see this. Now, continue on here in verses 6 through 17. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise, quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. This is before electric garage door openers and all that, okay? Which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now it gets funny. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. You got that? They are in prayer right now for Peter. It's nonstop prayer, man. They are having a pray through the night meeting here. Okay? They were gathered there praying. And as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. "Ah, it's Peter! Woohoo! Yeah! You know, Peter's here! You know, where's he at? Well, he's out on the... Oh, gosh, I left him out there, you know, outside the gate." You know, kind of thing. And then... But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." In other words, "You're nuts." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel," or "his spirit," as some translations say. You know, "It's his ghost." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Their faith was not a great faith. Okay? This is mustard seed faith that Jesus had talked about. Remember? All you got to do is have the faith the size of a mustard seed. And that's about all they had. They were shocked. In fact, they wouldn't even believe Rhoda when she's, "Not Peter's at the gate." "Yeah, right. No, that's his angel." You know? They must have killed him. That must be his ghost, his spirit or whatever kind of deal. No, it's Peter. And he kept knocking. "Hey, let me in." You know? "Poor guard sees me." You know? And so, folks, the thing is, though, notice this. Even though their faith wasn't great, they prayed. They continued to pray. And God moved on their behalf. See, even if you don't think that you're some great prayer warrior, that, "Man, yeah, when I pray, mountains move, man, watch out." Even if you don't see yourself like that, understand, God still hears you. And if you ask anything according to His will, He hears you. And so we're to keep on praying because God uses our prayers. God used the prayers of the Corinthians. As messed up as those people were, if you went through 1 Corinthians with us, you know, they were pretty messed up. But they were still His kids. And they were still calling on their Heavenly Father in Jesus' name. And He answered them. And He moved. And Paul knew, yeah, God's moving, but He's doing it. You know, you're helping because you're praying for us. You didn't stop praying for us. Folks, remember to pray for each other. I hope that, you know, when you are hanging around after the service, that you kind of take notes or whatever, or even if they're just mental notes, that you remember some of the things that your brothers and sisters are going through. But also remember to pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for their faith, the persecuted church around the world. Because there are people in prison right now because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and that alone. In fact, you guys have heard of Pastor Saeed Abedini, right? He's the pastor in the prison in Iran. Do you know he's a Calvary Chapel pastor out of Boise, Idaho? He's an assistant pastor there. And we need to be praying for him. We need to be praying for the rest of the persecuted church. Because, folks, it might be not too long where they're praying for us. You know, that we might be experiencing persecution. But we need to be praying because God uses our prayers. Now, verses 12 through 14, he says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand, or what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood as in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul and his companions lived a life that was consistent with what they were preaching and what they were teaching. And he's saying there, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, when we get to heaven, okay, when we're there, he's saying that, you know, I'm going to boast about how God worked through me in your life and to bring you to Christ. Because remember, Paul was the one that led most of those Corinthians to Christ when he was there. We lived among them for a year and a half. And then they would be boasting on how God used their prayers to free Paul and to help support Paul in the ministry. So it was kind of a thing, man, God's going to be glorified from both of us as we have been ministering to each other. And in verses 15 and 16 it says, "And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit to pass by of you to, by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea." Paul wrote about that plan to visit them in 1 Corinthians. We read it, and I want to read a few of the verses there. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 3 through 6, he says, "And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go." And remember, we talked about that, it was last week, how he wanted to stay a while. And he wanted to minister to them. He wanted to love on them. He just didn't want to blow through. He just wanted to come in and go out and be gone. But here he's saying that he wanted to stay with them, that they might have a second benefit. It's really kind of what he was talking about to the Romans when he wrote in Romans 1:11. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." See, that first time that he was there, he spent a year and a half with them, and he blessed them. Blessed them with the knowledge of Christ. He taught them. He instructed them. And they were saved, and they were growing and all that. And now he had hoped to come and benefit them a second time, to teach them and help them to grow, to answer some of these questions and that, and to really help them along their way with Christ. Verses 17 and 18 says, "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." See, Paul didn't make his traveling plans lightly. He wasn't allowing his flesh to drive him wherever I kind of feel like doing this today, or I kind of feel like doing that. That wasn't the deal. You know, because if it was, as he's saying here, it would cause him to be fickle. Oh, yes, no, maybe, I don't know, you know, kind of thing. He'd be back and forth on that. But in Acts 19:21, we read, and again, this is concerning the plans that he was talking about and coming and seeing those in Corinth. In Acts 19:21, it says, "Paul purposed in the Spirit." And that word Spirit is with a capital S. In other words, he prayed and he purposed and felt like he was led by the Holy Spirit to make those plans, to say, okay, I'm going to come by and see you. But what we just read there in 1 Corinthians 16:3-6, he went on to say in verse 7 this, For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. That's a big deal. You know, if the Lord permits. See, there are those who make their plans. And I talk to them. You know, I talk, there's some people that come to church here. And I've had to kind of lovingly kind of correct them. You know, because they'll say, well, you know, this summer we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to here, there, blah, we're going to do that. Blah, you know, and they got it all planned out. This is what we're going to do. And I'm waiting to hear something. If the Lord permits. Or if the Lord wills. And a lot of times I don't hear it. See, a lot of times people, even within ministry, they got their plans, man. They got it all figured out. They got, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do that. And I got this 5-year plan, this 10-year plans, without regard to the Lord's will. James 4, 13 through 16, he warns us, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. See, when it comes to making plans, we should pray for guidance. We should consider all options. We should be wise in making our plans. And we should prayerfully plan, asking for God to guide us, asking for Him to show us His will. But always in humility, leaving open the possibility that we heard wrong from the Lord. Because that's real possible, isn't it? Because we're all fallible. See, we want to stay flexible so that the Lord could redirect us if we have made some wrong plans. If we have decided to do this and He said, no, I want you to do that. Remember, Paul was right there. Remember when he wanted to go into Asia? He wanted to go into Asia a couple of times. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, prevented him from going into Asia. Now, eventually he would go into Asia. And he's just right about that as far as all the suffering he did there. But then it was the God's will that he go. But God prevented him. He thought it was God's will to go at the first time and the second time. But instead, God sent him to Macedonia. He ended up in Philippi, and the Philippians were blessed. Started a whole church there. Started with that jailer. And so we've got to stay humble and stay flexible for God to redirect. In verses 19 and 20, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. See, the Jesus whom Paul preached to them isn't fickle. It's not, well, yeah, I changed my mind. No, maybe, I don't know, check back with me later. Though that's not the way God is towards us and the promises that He has made to us. You know, Paul's enemies, see, were pointing to the fact that Paul had promised that he'd be coming there possibly twice, and he hadn't. And so they were saying, look, the way Paul is, man, you don't know him, but the guy's fickle, man. He's just, yeah, I'm coming, then he doesn't come kind of deal. He promised. And so they're saying, well, you know, could his gospel be just as uncertain? Could this whole teaching and all of the things that supposedly come to you, that is supposed to come, you know, from God through Him to you, could that be a mistake too? Could that be kind of yes, no, maybe? I don't know. Is it that uncertain as well? Verse 20, someone paraphrased, and I think it's a great paraphrase. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ, and through Him we say amen. Folks, we can trust God's Word completely, cover to cover. All God's promises in Christ are an absolute yes, amen. Amen means so be it. And we can confidently claim the promises that God has made to us. And we got to make sure that there were promises that were made to us and not to Israel or to somebody else. I mean, there are those general promises and there are promises that are to the church specific. But when there are promises that are in Christ to those who are Christ's, who belong to Christ, then we can claim it. We say, yeah, that's for me. Yes. Amen. So be it, Lord. We can hang on to those promises. Because those are going to be things that will get us through those troubled times. You know, those are going to be the things that God will bring to our remembrance. Hey, I'm not going to leave you nor forsake you. Oh, amen. Yes. Yes, Lord. I know. I remember that. Now, yes, Lord. I can do this. See, when it comes to our plans, though, we always have to plan in the light of if the Lord permits. Maybe I heard wrong. I don't know. But if the Lord permits, I'll do that. And folks, Paul included that in his promise, as we read in 1 Corinthians. See, his enemies conveniently failed to remember that he had said, if the Lord permits, then I'm coming. They kind of blew that part off. But we need to be willing for the Lord to overrule and correct our plans if we heard wrong the first time. And we just need, Lord, I'm yours. You know, I'll roll in the way that I think that you want me to go. And if I got it wrong, well, I'm rolling. You just steer me which way you want me to go. And you know what? He'll do that. He'll direct us. He'll guide us. Now, verses 21 and 22. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. See, Paul was just a man, and men can hear wrong. And Paul left open that possibility when he wrote, if the Lord permits, that he could be wrong. But he was separating what he wasn't sure about from the rest of his teachings that he did in person and in writing. Those things that he wrote, we know, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, they were breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, instruction in righteousness. We can be thoroughly equipped with the Scriptures because they're breathed out by God. There's a distinction between the things that he wasn't sure about, and he said so in his letter, versus the things that he was absolutely certain of. They're not yes and no. They're yes. They're amen. It's God who made those promises. And remember, God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord. I do not change. But God's the one who made the promises of eternal life through Jesus Christ. God established them or put them in to Christ, or saved us, basically, is what he's saying. God saved us, he anointed us, he sealed us with his Holy Spirit, which he says is a guarantee. If you have the old King Jimmy, it says the Holy Spirit is our earnest, which means it's a down payment. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. See, there's kind of two aspects of that, of the Holy Spirit, and actually there's a number of them really, but the Holy Spirit coming in us and upon us and sealing us, you know, that first part is that he's the earnest, he's the down payment, he's the guarantee. And it's kind of like if you want to purchase a car. Let's say you see in the paper Friday, you got a car, somebody's got a car for sale, and it's exactly what you're looking for, a good, pretty good price. So Saturday morning you go over there. Yeah, I want to buy this car. Well, the banks are closed. At least your bank. My bank is. My bank's closed. His wife works there. But, you know, you can't get any money out. So, well, you know, I've got $100, you know, or I got a couple $100. Here, buddy, would you take this $100 as a down payment, as an earnest, telling you that Monday morning when the bank opens up, I'll be back here with money, with cash, the rest of the money, and then I'll take that car off your hands. Will you hold it for me? I'll give you that money to hold it. Yeah, sure, okay. Most time they'll do that. Sometimes they won't. But if you give them some earnest money, a down payment, you know, they'll do that. And God has deposited in us his Holy Spirit. Think about that. Think about what an awesome thing. What a down payment. God has said, I'm coming back for you. I'm going to come back for you. And as proof of that, I'm putting my Holy Spirit inside of you. I'm giving you the down payment of my Holy Spirit to remind you, I'm coming back. I love you. I ain't forgetting about you. in verses 21 and 22 there. I want to read it from the NIV because I think it helps us to kind of get a little bit better the understanding of it. He says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guarantee what is to come." See, not only is the Holy Spirit a down payment, a guarantee that he's coming back for us, but he's also a seal. Kind of like, you know, he puts his seal on, say, they're mine, hands off. What a cool thing, huh? Kind of helps us to understand what Jesus was saying in John 10, verse 29, when he says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." See, you don't have to be worried. If you're trusting in Christ, if you're abiding in him, if you love him and you want to be saved, well, you're going to be saved. No demon or devil or any third party can snatch you out of his hands. Isn't that an awesome thing? We don't have to be freaking out. Oh, I want to be saved. Oh, I want to make it to heaven. But I don't know. Man, the devil, man, he's mean. You tend to be hearing that. Well, I just don't know. No. You know, your seal, mine, hands off, Jack. You know, we're his. And there's no one can snatch us out of his hands. Now, verses 23 and 24, he says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand." See, the reason why he gives him now for him not stomping by Corinth was because of the problems that he wrote about in 1 Corinthians. And no doubt that word he had received from Timothy and Titus that, "Paul, you go there, it's going to be ugly. There's some guys, man, they are really vocally opposing you. You're going to have to bust some heads." Or something like that. You know, you're going to have to get in their face, man. It's going to be ugly. See, not everyone received the letter with the authority that it was written with. This is breathed out by God. And there'd be no way that he could go there without coming down on them. He wanted to give them space to repent. Time for the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. He wasn't lording over them. He said, "Not that we have dominion over your faith." He wasn't lording over their faith. But he would have to do his job if he was there. He would have to do what was right. See, he wouldn't be able to overlook the wrongs that were going on, because then it would be seen as he was condoning those things. People would misunderstand that. He wouldn't be able to, "Hey, I wrote about this and they're not doing it. And look, they're in my face doing it," kind of thing. They're flaunting their sin. He would have to address it. He would have to stand for what was right. And folks, let me tell you, no pastor, no assistant pastor, no elder likes being the heavy. When I was in Tucson, for the last 10 years I was there, I was the Dirty Harry of Tucson. I had to do most of the hard stuff that was there. And I tell you, I hated doing it. God blessed, and very rarely did somebody get upset and leave the church. But you do it because you have to. Because if you love God and if you love his people, you can't condone sin, and you have to obey God. You have to do what he commands us to do as leaders. And you'll want people to experience God's best for them. And that comes through obedience. See, his desire was to come to them with joy. And it really, when you think about it, the way he's wording this stuff and all, it kind of gives you some understanding to what was written in Hebrews 13, verse 17, which I think Paul wrote, but he says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." See, some of them weren't obeying those letters that Paul sent, and it was not going to be a joyous thing if he came there. Paul wanted it to be joyous. And if he was to come there and have to clean house, it would have been ugly. In fact, he says, like Hebrews says, it would be grief, and it would be with grief. And that would be unprofitable for you, as the writer of Hebrews says. It wouldn't be a blessing. when Paul did come to see them, he didn't want it to be a drag. He didn't want it to be a heavy situation. Instead, he wanted, man, it to be joy and hugging and, oh, man, praise God, man, all right, brother, so good to see you again. He wanted it to be a blessing for himself and for them. Next week, we're going to see more in that. This is one of those chapters that it has a really goofy division, chapter division. I forget who I was talking to. I think it was Terry I was talking to earlier today. Dr. Jay Adams, in his biblical counseling series, made a statement about that. He says, you can tell that the people that were translating the Bible and putting chapter and verse divisions in there were on horseback when they did it. Because every now and then, the horse would step in a pothole, and then, you know, okay, this is chapter two, kind of thing. And so, remember, the chapter divisions and even the verse numbers and all that, they were not there in the original. So we will pick it up in chapter two, and we'll carry on with this thinking of Paul's, is that he wanted to come to them and have it a joy. And just the way it should be all the time, huh? Amen? All right. If you can stay for prayer, then I encourage you to stay.